In today's podcast, we will focus on the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. These first five books are also known as books of law. They are the bedrock foundation of understanding God's covenants with humanity. Join Johnny Ramsey as he takes an in-depth look at these beginning and pivotal Bible books.
The Old Testament has 39 books in it, Genesis through Malachi. The first five books are books of law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that we'll study at this time. Then 12 books of history, Joshua through Esther. Five books of poetry, Job through Song of Solomon. And 17 books of the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. In our study today, we focus on the bedrock foundation of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, five books of law. Genesis, of course, means the beginning. And the first verse in the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then in Genesis 1:26, "And God said, let us make man in our image." And so we have the beginning of the exposition called the Bible, the beautiful book that tells us of God's dealings with men and man's response to God. There are three major statements in the book of Genesis. But before we get to those, beginning in 3:15 of this book of beginnings, in chapters 2 and 3, God ordained the first divine arrangement called marriage, or the home. And it's significant that he made one man for one woman for life. And in Matthew 19:6, Jesus said, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." The last book of the Old Testament shouts out loud, "God hates divorce," Malachi 2:16. And though there were over 1,200,000 divorces granted in America alone last year, to say nothing of the whole wide world calamity of divorce, God still intended for one man and one woman to live together for life. Exceptions: death, Romans 7:1-4, 1 Corinthians 7:39, and adultery, Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. It is a travesty upon the teaching of God, upon the purity of Bible exposition, all the heinous crime that divorce brings into the world. It is sad beyond measure that men have perverted the very first thing God instituted. We need to strive daily and diligently to have homes that will be a foretaste of glory divine, a vestibule of heaven, where God is honored. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first blockbuster verse of the Bible. God promises the devil that the seed of woman will crush the devil's power. Romans 16:20 bluntly says, "God shall crush Satan under your feet shortly." But notice, the seed of woman will crush the devil's power. Elsewhere in the Bible and in secular history, offspring will be referred to as the seed of man. But uniquely, we have the seed of woman will crush the devil's power. In Isaiah 7:14 we read, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." In Matthew chapter 1, "Call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel," meaning God with us. So Genesis 3:15 is consummated in the virgin birth of Christ at Bethlehem, as Micah 5:2 predicted 7 centuries before that birth. And then Galatians 4:4 says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." In Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be Prince of Peace." And at the birth of Jesus, angels said, "Peace on earth among men in whom he is well pleased," Luke 2:14. I believe another virgin birth passage that's overlooked is Jeremiah 31:22. In the same chapter that promised the new covenant of which Christ would be the mediator, he says, "A strange thing will happen in the land. A woman will compass a man to bring a child into the world. A woman will go around a man for the miraculous birth of the Son of God." You know, the supernatural birth of a supernatural person is to be expected. There'd be something out of kilter if Christ was not born of a virgin. He had always been. He is eternal. And so the whole scheme of redemption is centered in Genesis 3:15. The seed of woman will crush the devil's power. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. And then in Genesis 22:18, we have the second blockbuster verse of the opening book of the Bible, Genesis. God says to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Abraham was such a great man, the father of the Jewish nation, the father of the faithful, as he's often been called. But Genesis 26:5 tells us why he was called the friend of God, as the New Testament book James 2:23 affirmed. God said, you're my friend because you've kept my statutes and charges, my commandments and laws. But notice this promise made to Abraham. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham said, but I'm too old to have seed. My wife is past the age of childbearing. Who would have thought Sarah would give suck to children? Genesis 21:9 says. But God blessed them and gave them a son of promise, even in old age. And it was through Abraham's seed, singular, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In the first century, the Jewish nation thought they were Abraham's seed, and that the Gentiles would have to pass through them in order to get to God. But in Galatians 3:16, one of the pivotal verses of the entire New Testament, Paul quotes verbatim Genesis 22:18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he says to the Galatians, he said, seed as of one and not seeds as of many, and to his seed, which is Christ. So the seed of Abraham was Christ, the Messiah, through whom both Jew and Gentile, all nations, would be blessed. At the end of Galatians 3, he said, and if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So those who were telling the Gentiles, you have to pass through us to become Abraham's seed, had themselves been left out because they were pressing Judaism instead of Christianity. If you be Christ's, then are Abraham's seed. So notice two messianic refrains already in the first 22 chapters of Genesis. The seed of woman will crush the devil's power, and the seed of Abraham will be the redeemer for all. And then the third major epical statement in Genesis is 49:10, where Jacob in his last will and testament, given orally, but we have it in writing, says in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet till Shiloh comes. Shiloh means bringer of peace, prince of peace. And Christ made peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. In Ephesians chapter 2, Christ came and preached peace to those who were nigh and those who were far off, those who had been alienated and separated without hope, without God in the world. Christ came and through his death on the cross preached peace to them. In Hebrews chapter 1, we have a vivid contrast between this earthly domain that will be rolled up like an old garment and cast aside with the eternal kingdom of Christ over which he has a scepter of righteousness forevermore. It is evident our Lord sprang out of Judah, Hebrews 7:14 says. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. So what do we have in Genesis, the book of beginnings? The seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from the seed of woman, the virgin birth, Abraham's seed produces the Messiah, who is Christ, and he'll come from the tribe of Judah. You would think Jacob would give the choice blessing to Joseph, who delivered them from annihilation and brought them to Goshen, the choice section of Egypt, to preserve Abraham's seed. But instead, he gives it to Judah. The power, the rule, the scepter will come from Judah. Will produce the Prince of Peace. And so in the book of Genesis, the background, the foundational structure of all the Bible, three messianic refrains, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 22:18, and Genesis 49:10. There are many other noble passages in the book of Genesis, but this forms the basis of the background for the books which follow. You might remember that Joseph did bring 75 of Abraham's seed down to Egypt, and preserve them so the Messiah would come. But as we open the second book, the book of Exodus, in these five books of law, the Pentateuch, we read in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Exodus, a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph. No more special blessings for Abraham's seed. In fact, they're bowed down in abject slavery by a cruel and merciless Pharaoh. And it looks like Abraham's seed is going to be annihilated. That was the desire of this heathen ruler. But you might remember in chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus, God appears to Moses, who providentially has been spared from Pharaoh's wrath and has really been brought up in the cultured environment of the throne room of Egypt, but his own mother cares for him providentially. And you might remember how that he was rejected by his brethren and shipped off to the backside of Midian to tend to sagebrush and sheep. And all of a sudden, he looked up one day and there's a bush on fire. And God says, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. The ground you stand on is holy. And he says, you go down to Egypt and let my people go. Now notice that. Out of all the people of the world, God had his own people, Abraham's seed, to be preserved so the Savior could come. He said, you go down to Egypt and let my people go. He said, I'm not eloquent. I've heard many a sermon on how this was an excuse. I don't believe it was. How eloquent would you be tending to sagebrush and sheep for 40 years? I knew a man who mowed the Kansas highways for that state for years and years, and he got to where he couldn't communicate with anybody. After he quit the job and took another, he finally learned how to talk to people. He'd just been talking to grass for many years. I don't believe that was an excuse. Had it been an excuse, God would not have provided Aaron as his mouthpiece. But he sends them down to Egypt to convince Pharaoh and Israel themselves that God had sent them to deliver them. He didn't want his seed annihilated lest the Messiah not be able to come. It's really an interesting story. The life of Moses divided into three parts of 40 years. What a great and noble man he was, but he couldn't even get himself into the promised land because of the sin mentioned in Numbers 20, which we'll come across in a few moments. But the whole point of the story of Exodus is their exodus from a place of persecution and annihilation to the promised land that God had given to Abraham and his seed in Genesis 15. It's real interesting, too, the exact boundaries of this promised land, the Perizzites and so forth are mentioned in Genesis 15. And when we get to the book of Joshua in the books of history, we'll find those exact boundaries are mentioned, and the land promise given to Abraham's seed was absolutely fulfilled centuries ago. It's not something in the future, as the premillennialists teach in their heresy. It was fulfilled a long, long time ago. In fact, in the book of Nehemiah, after Babylonian captivity days, he mentions this same territory that was given to them. So those who teach that Abraham's seed are yet to live in the promised land are centuries and centuries too late to be accurate. But now notice, they journeyed toward this promised land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, able to sustain God's people. We'll read too that they left at the end of 1 month, traveled another full month. In the first part of the third month, they came to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. The end of 1 month, the full month, the first part of a third month, sounds like 50 days, doesn't it? Remember that 50 days. It reminds us of what Pentecost means in Acts 2. And on the 50th day, the law of Moses was given from Sinai, and on the 50th day after Jesus rose from the dead, the law of Christ was given at Pentecost. Did you know that Exodus 32 tells us that when the law went forth from Sinai, 3,000 were slain because of sin? And on the day of Pentecost, when the law of Christ went forth, 3,000 were saved. What a coincidence? No. What providence? What sovereignty of God, that is. But let's go back and get one other major scene. In Exodus chapter 7 through 11, God poured out the 10 plagues upon Pharaoh and his host to break them down that they might let God's people go. But Pharaoh had hardened his heart, 1 Samuel 6, verses 6 and 7 tell us, and he repelled the will of God, and he paid for it too. But when the 10th plague and the most severe one came, God said, I'm going to slay the firstborn among the Egyptians, but if where Abraham's seed dwells, if you'll put blood over the doorpost, I will pass over you. Have you ever read 1 Corinthians 5, 7? It says, Christ is our Passover. Aren't you glad you don't have to kill a dumb animal and put its blood over your doorpost to be saved for just a little while? Aren't you thankful that Christ is our Passover? I once heard a brother at the Lord's table say, as he pointed the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, this is the Christian's Passover. No, he was wrong on that. Christ is our Passover, and the Lord's Supper is a memorial of Christ, who is our Passover. We need to appreciate the significance of all these metaphors and similes and figures of speech that shout out loud, Christ is coming. But as they come to Mount Sinai, and the Ten Commandments are given to those he led out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Notice to whom the Ten Commandments were given. They weren't given to you or me. They weren't given to any Gentile that ever lived. They were given to Abraham's seed that he led out of Egypt from the land of bondage toward the promised land. You and I can neither keep nor break the Ten Commandments. We've never been under them. We're under the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25, the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, the gospel by which we'll be judged, Romans 1:16 and Romans 2:16. But at Mount Sinai, several significant things happened. They were given a special law to a special people, Abraham's seed, in a special land. Have you ever looked at a map of the Promised Land? Surrounded by mountain, sea, and desert. An impregnable defense to keep Abraham's seed in and the world out, that the Savior could come. And there was a special purpose for all of this, the coming of a special person. A special law for special people in a special land for a special purpose, the coming of a special person. All of those cried out loud, Christ is coming. That's the theme of the entire Old Testament, Christ is coming. The first part of the New Testament said Christ did come, and the last verse in the Bible says he's coming again. And when he comes, we'll meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. But do you know what happened when the law of the Lord went forth there? Hebrews chapter 12 sums it up in contrasting the old covenant with the new. He said, because of the presence of God, smoke billowed forth, and even if a wild beast touched the mount, it was thrust through with a dart. You haven't come to Mount Sinai in the wilderness. You've come to Mount Zion, to the church of the firstborn ones, whose names are enrolled in heaven, with the spirits of just men made perfect to the immovable, unshakable kingdom of God. Read Hebrews 12:19 through 29. And so we have greater blessings. In Galatians 4:21 through 31, in the heart of the New Testament, we have the most famous allegory in the entire Bible. It deals with two women, two sons, two mountains, and two covenants. And he's saying to these Judaizing teachers who are still striving to live under the law of Moses after the gospel of Christ has come, have you come to Mount Sinai? Have you come to Hagar and Ishmael, bond slaves that were cast out, who are not related to Abraham spiritually? You want the old covenant and Mount Sinai and Hagar and Ishmael? Why don't you come to Mount Zion, to Jesus Christ instead of Moses? To a law that came directly from God instead of through the disposition of angels, Galatians 3:19. Why don't you tie on to God through Abraham's wife, Sarah, and Isaac, the seed of promise, and to the new covenant? And so we really have at Mount Sinai a volume of teaching that will bless our lives in understanding much of the New Testament. So here are God's special people with a special law and a special land for a special purpose, the coming of a special person. But it's difficult to keep Abraham's seed pure and the lineage straight because of the disobedience and shameful conduct of many of God's people, though they're in a land flowing with milk and honey. I'll tell you one of the most interesting things in the whole book of Exodus. While Moses is on top of Mount Sinai receiving the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, Aaron is down at the foot of the mountain having built a golden calf, and that's the worship they had down in Egypt, pagan worship, for the people to dance around and worship and be merry. And as Moses comes down from the mountain with those tables of stone and sees they're breaking the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God. They were breaking the first commandment before he brought it to them. And he slammed the tables of stone down and rebuked the people sternly. It's hard to believe how flippant Aaron was. He said, I didn't do anything wrong. I just took the people's gold and threw it in the fire, and out jumped the golden calf. If you don't believe he said that, read Exodus chapter 32. As you come to the last verse of that chapter, though, you're going to read, God plagued the people for making the golden calf that Aaron made. None of them could say, look what you made me do. Not even Aaron, not even the people. God warned the people, plagued the people, was so unhappy with the people who made the golden calf that Aaron made. Who made the golden calf? They all did. They all participated in it. 3,000 were slain because of sin. I'll tell you a very interesting thing, too. As Moses goes back to the top of the mountain to receive the tables of stone again from God, as he comes back down, he has to veil his face because the people could not steadfastly behold him. Do you know the significance of that? Read the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, the entire chapter, and you'll find out. Do you know why Moses veiled his face? because from the moment he received the law, it was already beginning to wane in significance and power and beauty, because it was not given to last. It was given to check sin till Christ would come. Galatians 3:19, Galatians 3:24. Had he not veiled his face, the people would say, why are you bringing us a law that's already fading in glory from the moment it's given? Read 2 Corinthians 3. So any Sabbatarian or Adventist who believes we're still under the Ten Commandments ought to read Exodus 34 and then 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and then the book of Hebrews, which says he nailed the old law to the cross and took it out of the way. Then saith he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which testament we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10, 9 and 10. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which waxeth old and decayeth is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8, verse 13. The law is our schoolmaster, our tutor to bring us to Christ. But now that Christ hath come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Read the entire third chapter of Galatians also. And Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10, which clarify this point of whose mail are we reading, the mail addressed to the Jews or the mail addressed to us today. Now we come to Leviticus. And this is a book with the dimension of worship, homage, devotion, integrity, purity. And without that, God's people would not escape his wrath. One of the real difficult points of a lot of people is the devotional, worshipful, homage-given aspect of Christianity and of godliness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Give God the glory due his name. 1 Chronicles 16:29. Now therefore we praise thee and bless thy glorious name. David's beautiful prayer of 1 Chronicles 29, verse 13. And so the book of Leviticus is given to refine and spiritually dignify with holiness and sanctity the people who've been delivered from bondage, who are preserving Abraham's seed. Leviticus 1:3 gets us off to a good start. It says, of your own voluntary will. The army of the Lord is volunteer all the way. He has never coerced or conscripted a single soldier to march in his army. If we will open the door and let him in, he'll sup with us, Revelation 3:20. But he will not force entry. He will not demand that we obey him. He'll invite us to, of your own voluntary will. But Leviticus 10, 1 to 3 tells us something about worship and attitude that is so important. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, notice that, sons of Aaron. Wonder where they learned to be so flippant, as we'll follow on in a reading in a moment. Well, they had a father who said he just threw the people's gold in the fire and out jumped the golden calf. I guess sons of a man like that will be flippant and disrespectful and irreverent. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And they went out fire from heaven and devoured them, and they died before the face of the Lord. God told them what to do. They presumptuously did what they wanted to do. Was God pleased with that? Did he say, all right, fellas, you want to do this. I'll let this go. No, they were devoured. God means what he says and says what he means. And when we offered him something other than he asked, less than he asked or more than he asked, we're displeasing to him. The law of silence of the scriptures, the exclusive nature of the gospel. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Hebrews 1 verse 5. The point is, he never said that of any angel. Therefore, it was wrong for people to worship angels, then or now. He told us whom we're to worship. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Matthew 4:10. He didn't have to say, don't worship angels, don't worship men, don't worship idols. He tells us who it is we are to worship. He told Nadab and Abihu what they should do, and they presumptuously did what they wanted to do, and they were devoured because of it. We ought to learn a lesson from that. In Leviticus 16, we have the high water mark of these five books, the Day of Atonement. Once each year, the Day of Atonement came, the famous scapegoat incident. On this occasion, the high priest offered for his own sins and the sins of the people. And then he placed his hands on the head of this dumb animal, the scapegoat, indicating he had released his sins and the people's sins to the head of that animal. They released the scapegoat into the wilderness, and that was the best they could do in a metaphor of saying our sins have been taken far away. And each year they had to do that again. The sacrifices they offered continually could never make the comers thereunto perfect, Hebrews 10:1. The sacrifices the priest offered daily could never take away sin, Hebrews 10:11. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, Hebrews 10:4. But this man, Christ, after he made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The beauty of Hebrews 10, verse 12. So the Day of Atonement looked forward not to a scapegoat, but to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when John the Immerser exclaimed those words of Christ in John 1:29, the passing of the old system, the beginning of the new, the glory of salvation from sins through Christ, the Lamb of God, was exposed to the whole world for the rest of time. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him, Hebrews 7:25, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. What a blessing it is to have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, reads Revelation 1:5. Yes, Leviticus 16 points to the coming of the Son of God. The next high point is Leviticus 17:11. The life is in the blood. Jesus shed precious blood for the remission of sins. A fountain for cleansing and for sin was open outside Jerusalem. Zechariah 13:1 says, when the Roman soldier pierced the gentle side of Christ, and forthwith came out blood and water, that fountain for cleansing and for sin had been opened, John 19:34. So Jesus could say, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What a glorious thing. These three feast days, Leviticus 23, the feast of the Passover, Christ is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Feast of Tabernacles, where they lived in tents and booths, tabernacles, temporary places, to indicate God had blessed them in the wilderness wanderings and sustained them with food and water and with quail when they said they were tired of manna, where they were remembering that God had guided them through 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And then the Day of Pentecost, the Day of Harvest, 50 days after the last Sabbath of the Passover. Well, the last Sabbath of Passover would be Saturday. Count seven of those. 7 times 7 is 49. That'd be on another Saturday. And on the morrow, the 50th day, always the first day of the week. And what happened? The Feast of Pentecost. There was a great ingathering of harvest in the natural realm. What happened on the Day of Pentecost, Acts 2? 3,000 were added to the Lord, a great harvest of souls. And so every single one of these feast days point to Christ. I've had people say, well, you can't get the Feast of the Tabernacles and Christ tied together. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, as he speaks of the provisions during this time in the wilderness and how that the rocks opened up for water, he said, and that rock that followed them was Christ. I may not ever fully understand that, but I believe it takes care of these feast days. And in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 13, we read that what the prophets foretold and the angels desire to look into, we're the recipients of. We're the glad gatherers of New Testament Christianity, prefaced by prophecy, background, fulfillment, urgency. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. But I'll tell you one of the outstanding verses that's the backdrop of this whole book. 11:44, Leviticus, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's quoted verbatim in 1 Peter 1:16. Be ye holy, for I am holy. In Old Testament days and in New Testament days, sanctity, godliness, holiness, righteousness was an integral, necessary part of godliness. I've heard modernists say the God of the Old Testament is not like the God of the New Testament. That's ridiculous. God changes not, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 tells us. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. And let me tell you another little secret that isn't a secret. In Micah 6:8, we read His high ethic in the Old Testament as you'll ever find in the New Testament. He has showed the old man what is good, what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. What a precious passage. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. I don't hear much preaching on holiness and sanctity and distinctive Christian living anymore. We're so worldly, so carnal, so shallow, so mundane, and we'll give answer for that someday. God never intended His people to be like the world. Jesus said, you're not of this world, because I've chosen you out of this world. John 15:19. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, you are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. In Acts 4:13, people observing the Christians could tell they'd been with Jesus. And even in the Old Testament, and here's my favorite verse in the Bible on the influence of godly people, Zechariah 8:23. The people observing God's people said, we'll catch hold of you and go with you, for we've heard the Lord's on your side. Genesis, the book of beginning. Exodus, they departed, headed toward the promised land. Leviticus, the dimension of worship, holiness, purity, integrity that should involve us and be an integral part of our lives if we would preserve Abraham's seed, Old Testament setting. And if we would preserve New Testament Christianity, we won't have to live like Jesus. Follow his example, Hebrews 4:15, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. And then we come to the book of Numbers, perhaps the most fascinating of these books. It is a study of how that the people left Egypt, the land of bondage, headed toward the promised land, and their numbers are given. Age 20 and above of men, 603,550 left Egypt, headed toward the promised land. Of that huge number, only two of that number. Now, I'm talking about women and children, those of other ages. But of 603,550, 40 years later, as they come to the promised land, wandering because of their own sin, only two of that number, Joshua and Caleb, enter the promised land. How tragically sad. No wonder Jesus said, few there be that find it. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Do not follow a multitude to do evil, Moses said for God in Exodus 23:2. The multitude perished in the wilderness, 24,000 of them in one setting, 23,000 in one day. Read Numbers chapter 21 and 1 Corinthians 10 that chronicles that event from Old Testament days. Carcasses strewn across the wilderness of sin because of disobedience, rebellion, anarchy, arrogance, desiring to return to the land they'd been delivered from because they were idol worshipers and enjoyed the food they ate down there instead of the freedom they had under God, headed toward the promised land. They reneged on the blessings awaiting them for temporary relief. How shallow, how mundane, how secular their interests were. You might remember also in number 6, we have a fascinating story of a vow called the Nazarite vow. Samson was a lifetime Nazarite. John the Immerser was too. But the Nazarite vow basically was a vow that was taken for a week, 6 weeks, a month, which simply meant, I will live nearer to God. In Amos 2:12, that fiery prophet rebuked God's people for resenting the best people in their midst, the prophet and the Nazarite. They didn't like to be rebuked constantly by the godly demeanor of the prophet and the Nazarite. But there's an interesting story. Perhaps this was the vow Paul took in Acts 21. We've talked about it other times. But at any rate, the Nazarite vow is found in Numbers chapter 6, and it simply meant, I will live nearer to God. I pledge to live a more spiritual life. In Numbers chapters 15 through 17, we read that their sin had become so rampant out there in the wilderness, they were accused of high-handed, deliberate sin. It's like Amos 5:12, your mighty sins. Sin in the fourth dimension. The best of them is like a briar. They do evil with both hands earnestly. Micah 7, verses 3 and 4. They rose up early to corrupt all their doings. Zephaniah 3:7. They would sin more and more. Hosea 13:2. Rebellious children added sin to sin. Isaiah 30, verse 1 and 2. And that was the epitome of their life. Headed toward the promised land, blessed by God, delivered from Egyptian bondage, and yet they yearned and desired deeply to return to the land they'd been delivered from. So much idolatry had overwhelmed them. But as we come to Numbers chapter 13, we read that 12 men were sent in to look over this promised land that God had said he would bequeath unto Abraham's seed, to preserve Abraham's seed so the Messiah would come. And these men go in and look over the land, 12 of them do, and they're gone for 40 days. And when they come back, they give this report. It truly is all that Jehovah said, a land flowing with milk and honey. It'd be a wonderful place to live, but we can't take it, 10 of the 12 said, because we're grasshoppers in their sights. They're giants in the land. Later in Joshua chapter 2, we're going to find that the people in the land were afraid of them. See what a pessimistic attitude will do for us? Because we were little in our own eyes, the 13th chapter of Numbers says, so we were in their eyes. There's no place for pessimism and negativism and a lack of confidence in the life of children of God. We ought to say we're more than conquerors of him that loved us, Romans 8:35 and following. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength, Philippians 4:13. We're always led in triumph in Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:14. There's no place for a weak, sissy pessimist within the kingdom of God. We have too many people who haven't learned that lesson. And they scoot along on the ground like an old dog hitting the head of the rock, instead of having boldness and confidence to trust in God to deliver them. Our God is able to deliver us, Daniel 3:17, because God rules in the kingdoms of men, Daniel 4:25. And if we believe that, we'll be the eternal optimist. Years ago, I read this statement, when opportunity knocks, the pessimist complains of the noise. And then I read, you can't be optimistic if you have misty optics. We've got too many crybabies who claim to be children of God. But here's the best one. Were it not for the optimist, the pessimist would never know how happy he wasn't. We need to make the pessimists of the world miserable by optimistically trusting in God. But 10 of these 12 said, we can't take it. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, we're well able to rise up at once and take it. Let's go forth. And they were the only ones who did enter of that number. In Numbers 14:4, we learn what the real problem was. Some said, let's make us a captain to lead us back to Egypt. Can you imagine that? Delivered by the hand of Moses and Aaron, by the power of God, headed toward the promised land they wanted in apostasy, to select a captain to lead them back to Egypt. Let me tell you a little secret. When you want a captain, it won't be long till you ask for a king. And that's just what will happen in 1 Samuel 8. Give us a king that we may be like the nations round about us. It's like my brethren today who want to ape denominationalism and be like televangelists that teach error but are popular. We've got some people within the body of Christ that are just like those people who want to make a captain to lead them back to Egypt. What foolishness. And so God allowed them their request. He gave them a king in his anger, but took him away in his wrath, Hosea 13:11 will say. He granted their request, but sent leanness into their soul, Psalm 106:15. In Numbers chapter 20, we have the sad saga of Moses' sin. He sinned because he spoke inadvisedly with his lips, Psalm 106:31-33 tells us. He was the meekest of all men and had been a great leader for God, but he couldn't even get himself into the promised land. And for the sin of Numbers 20, in doing more than God told him to do, taking glory to himself, he was not allowed into the promised land and died somewhere short of it, known only to God. Moses, my servant is dead, Deuteronomy 34 will sadly relate. These are powerful times. Be sure your sin will find you out, God cries through Moses, Numbers 32:23. We're introduced to the significant and unusual and weak, spineless character named Balaam, beginning in Numbers 22, going through the end of the book. And for hire, for silver and gold, he'd change his message. And he'd get God's people to corrupt themselves so God would place the curse upon him, which God didn't allow Balaam to do. Balaam cried, let me die the death of the righteous, Numbers 23:10. But unrighteous men can't have that wish. The book of Numbers is a majestic book, a thrilling book, a challenging book, and it speaks of apostasy. It reeks of apostasy, of people on the way to the promised land who turn back. Now we come to Deuteronomy, the fifth and last of the Pentateuch. And the word Deuteronomy, which is hard to spell and even pronounce, means the law restated, the law one more time. He recaptures all of the first four books. In Deuteronomy 6:1-7, he tells parents to indelibly etch upon the hearts and minds and souls of their children the blessed word of God. That advice is sorely needed today within the body of Christ and in the world at large. We have so many parents who wave the white flag of surrender. In Deuteronomy 4:2, God said, don't you add to nor diminish aught from my word. In chapter 17:3, we read that when we fail to do exactly what God tells us, we are condemned. We need to have a thus saith the Lord for every item of worship, every point we make on the plan of salvation, all the teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We must do exactly what the Bible says and not add one iota to it. Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 8:12, and also 17:3-5. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses speaks of the future. Peter in Acts 3 and Stephen in Acts 7 will quote verbatim Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like unto me from your midst, unto him shall you hearken. And if you will not hearken to him, you'll be utterly cut off. And both Peter in Acts 3 and Stephen in Acts 7 apply that to Christ and say you must obey Christ or be cut off. Deuteronomy 12:8 says, you shall not do after all the things we do here this day, every man that which is right in his own eyes. And in Deuteronomy 30:15, God says, see, I've set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. We have a choice to make. We're creatures of choice. Of your own voluntary will, Leviticus 1:3, choose the proper way, Joshua 24:15. And the book sadly closes with this refrain, Moses, my servant is dead. He couldn't get himself in the promised land. They fell short of it through unbelief, Hebrews 3:19. But don't weep too loud, because coming upon the scene with the conquest of Canaan is the unsung hero of the entire Old Testament, a man by the name of Joshua, who followed straight down the road with God, hand in hand with Jehovah, and God blessed everything he touched and his very life for goodness sake. Moses, my servant is dead, will usher in another regime that will even be more powerful. And our next study will be the books of history, Joshua through Esther, that begin at this juncture and take us into the promised land, and a solemn warning at the end of that by Joshua at the age of 110 that they must walk hand in hand with God or go again into bondage. May God help us to reap the brilliant dividends of a study of the Pentateuch, the books of law that introduce us to the rest of the Old Testament.